Thank you very much. I want to read with you, please, in the Gospel according to Luke. Luke's Gospel, and we're going to read one or two verses here and there, and we'll begin our reading in chapter 9. Our first verse is in chapter 9. It's verse number 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be slain, and be raised the third day. Chapter 17, please. Chapter 17, we're going to read verse number 25. You'll notice that verse 24 speaks at the very end about the Son of Man. And when we read he in verse 25, we're reading about the Son of Man. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. We'll move to chapter 22 and we'll read a verse there, please. Chapter 22. And we read verse number 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. We'll read one more verse, please, and that will be in chapter 24. Chapter 24. Again, familiar territory to you. The question is asked in verse 26 of chapter 24. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And we trust the Lord will bless to us passages that are verses that you've read many, many times, and may it be that he'll bless us as we ponder them together. Undoubtedly, when you hear these verses read, you know that we're going to speak together about Calvary. It's a place that over the centuries has reduced strong men to tears, and softer hearts have been altogether melted as they ponder the great events we associate with what the Jews call Golgotha and what the Roman world called Calvary. The great things that happened at Calvary have melted many a heart. But Calvary is much more than a place where strong emotions are to be found. Is a place that staggers human intellect. Not any of us, not all of us, can understand the great events that happened at what we refer to as Calvary. We realize that there is no human who could conceive the momentous things that happened when our Lord Jesus was led to that place called Calvary, where they crucified him. But undoubtedly, my hope for eternity is founded in the great events that happened there, events that are far beyond my understanding, but events that no doubt to every blood-bought soul are altogether important. Yes, they are things that we do not understand, but faith holds them fast. They are not only to faith the great anchor of the soul, but they are the very substance of that he expresses in worship, and that guides him along the pathway home, that commands within his soul utter certainty that it is well with my soul. Calvary is that place where these things are founded. It is the answer not only to all those great dilemmas of the centuries, for men have never really been able to understand, nor will they ever be able to understand, that great paradox of all paradoxes, why it should be that the just would die for the unjust, why it should be that the blessed Lord Jesus would take your place and mine at Calvary. And yet it is too an answer to many of the other dilemmas. It answers the great questions that were in the minds of those prophets of the Old Testament days, in whom the Spirit of God was testifying about the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. And the answer to all of that is in Calvary. It's also the answer in your heart and mine when we find ourselves staggered at our present portion and blessing. The place that God has given us in Christ, we do not understand why. And as we look at the great beyond that's coming and the glory that we will share with Christ, we cannot understand why. But Calvary provides the answer to all of that. Our verses are all about Calvary. You noticed in chapter 22, a very important verse that we were reading together, of how the Lord Jesus, as he sat down at that given hour on that very Passover season, and he spoke of how he had desired to keep this Passover with them. And the Lord Jesus ended his phrase like this, "Before I suffer." Three little words in English, four little words in the Greek text, but how much hung upon these words, "Before I suffer." The Lord was indicating that that very moment where they stood divided his life not into two equal parts, but it separated out what was coming from what had been. And he described the bit that was coming as his suffering. But before that, there had been 33 years lived. And the Lord's words are not indicating that they were not without suffering. For the Lord Jesus knew suffering more intense than you and I have ever known suffering over those 33 years. You remember the family circle in Nazareth, and you remember his brothers did not believe in him. Who can tell what that cost them? Remember that place where he was brought up and the utter rejection he received from them? They would have cast him over the brow of the hill. Who can tell what that cost them? As he looked on people that he knew, who for 33 years he passed by on the street time and time again. And to a man and a woman, they would have been dispensed of the Savior that God had sent them. Who can say what that cost them? And to move into public ministry, and over those 3 years to find that constantly there was reviling from the religious men of his day. All of that. Pain the heart of the Lord Jesus. But I remind you of another verse of Scripture, of Hebrews 2:18. Now I haven't time to explain it to you in any detail, and I don't know that I could explain it to you fully. But it tells us about our Lord Jesus, that he suffered being tempted. So he knew something of the pathway that you and I tread, but he never had within his heart the proclivities that are in yours to sin. But it pained him as he met sin in its many forms, as he resisted it. The Bible's clear. Words are not mine, but he suffered. He suffered. Yes, and those 33 years that were over, the Lord Jesus knew suffering. But not like the suffering for which he was bound. Not the same in character. Not the same in intensity. But he had suffered for 33 years. But now he speaks of a time that lay ahead. And he describes it like this: I suffer. Clearly he's going to speak about sufferings that were not a pale reflection of, or even a repetition of, what he had known. But he was speaking of sufferings that were going to be his. Sufferings that centered around Calvary. But you'll notice from the words that I've read and the various verses in Luke's Gospel that the statement he makes in chapter 22, verse 15 is different in many ways. I read you the times when he specifically spoke about his sufferings. But you would notice that on this occasion, he doesn't speak about many things. Twice we read it. Well, you notice that it's unqualified. He doesn't say how many things. He speaks in the absolute and he says, it's the period when I will suffer. And he doesn't limit it in any way whatsoever. Luke will tell us in chapter 18 about all the things that were written by the prophets concerning the sufferings of the Son of Man. When the Lord Jesus said, I suffer, he included all that was written by those prophets. It was not qualified in any sense. It embraced all of those great matters that you and I know he took up. It involves all that men did to him. It involves all the prophets have said about him. And the Lord encapsulates it in that simplest of all phrase, I suffer. As he reflected upon what was coming, for remember he knew the end from the beginning. No unforeseen event ever took him by surprise. He knew all that was coming, all that men would do, and what would happen when at the hand of his God he suffered in the lone hours of darkness. He describes it simply like this, I suffer. You notice too in the other verses that we read that the Lord Jesus indicated some of the parties that would be involved in his suffering. The chief priests, the elders, the scribes. I didn't read with you, because it didn't contain that word suffer, about how he would be handed over to the Gentiles. All of those parties were involved in the great events of Calvary. But the Lord doesn't mention them in that verse in chapter 22 that I've been reading to you and thinking about with you. He doesn't say who would be responsible. For as he looked ahead, the blessed Lord Jesus had not a heart like yours and mine. He wasn't intending to apportion blame to this one and that one. All that he'd come to do was tied up in that phrase of suffering. And he well knew that all of the sufferings that would be his, whether at the hand of God or at the hand of man, were those that were part of the determinate counsel of God. And there was no desire, there was no need. He did not wish to apportion blame, as on the very crux of this great, great moment had come. And he has with him those that were dear to him. He wanted them to understand, not who you might blame for this or that, but he wanted them to understand the depth of suffering that was going to be his. And so he doesn't apportion blame. But note one more thing with me. As we ponder these little words, before I suffer. Notice this, that of the readings that I read to you, where Luke is speaking about the Lord Jesus anticipating the suffering that was coming, did you notice that the one that I'm referring to in verse 15 of chapter 22 is the only one that involves the first person singular? The normal way in which the Lord spoke about his pathway and about his ministry and indeed about his suffering was to say, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. But Calvary is near. And the Lord Jesus feels how intensely personal the great work of Calvary is going to be. It's going to be intensely personal. So he says, it's the time when I will suffer. But then you had the indications of that in the garden, hadn't you? You remember when they came to take the Jesus, he said, if you seek me, let these go their way. You see, he hadn't said before, we suffer. He said before, I suffer. And those disciples who had been faithful to them in many, many things, they could not have, and they would not have, any part in the sufferings to which the Lord was making reference when he said before, I suffer. And you remember that in the garden, when Peter drew his sword, you remember the Lord Jesus said that that was enough for the moment. Suffer it to be. And he stops Peter in his act. For Peter had no part to play in the great sufferings of Christ. The Apostle Paul, you remember, wrote about the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. The phrase of Philippians 3 verse 10. The fellowship of his sufferings, to quote the words exactly. But that did not involve, and that could not involve, the sufferings of Calvary. That meant sufferings like the suffering that you and I have along the pathway of service. It involves the kind of things that happen in other parts of the world that you and I have never seen in our time. Martyrdom, and imprisonment, and persecution, involved all of those things. But Paul and the apostles had no part in what the Lord Jesus spoke of when he said, "Before I suffer." He was referring to those great events that are so clearly delineated four times over in the Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke and John all tell us about the great sufferings of Christ at Calvary. And then the New Testament epistles, the great doctrinal foundations of all that we hold dear, are laid upon that basis of the sufferings of Christ. We praise God that we have so much that would help us understand what the Savior meant when he said, "I suffer." He was pointing forward to that time that was coming. It was simply no more than hours away. It would begin with his arrest in the garden and involve so much else as delineated in the scriptures of truth. It would be the time when the Savior himself would suffer. When we take up the gospel stories, and I haven't forgotten that I've read other verses with you, when we take up the gospel stories, they help us to understand a great deal of what was involved for our Lord Jesus. I think we would all know that crucifixion was not a death penalty that was over in a moment. It wasn't like facing a firing squad. It wasn't even like hanging. Indeed, it would normally last a period of days, not hours. But we know in the case of our Lord Jesus that it lasted some 6 hours. And the Bible is crystal clear about that. Mark it is that tells us that it was on the third hour of the Jewish day that they hung him upon the cross. All three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, tell us that there was at the sixth hour this darkness that fell, and it extended to the ninth hour. And they all tell us, don't they, that the Lord Jesus at that time gave up the ghost. So the ordeal was 6 hours. I say again to you, it could have been much longer. It normally was. Pilate expected it would be. For you remember his surprise when they told him that the blessed Savior was dead already. He wondered at it. He had seen a healthy young man. And he expected this could be one of the long protracted deaths. But he forgot, if he ever knew, that the Lord Jesus would lay down his life. And at the moment of his choosing, the moment on the divine calendar, the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost. Pilate might be surprised, but heaven knew when. And exactly at the time of heaven's choosing, the Savior's work was over upon that cross, and he dismissed the Spirit. So Calvary was a 6-hour experience. But the story begins before that, doesn't it? It really begins in the garden. And it takes us to places like the high priest's palace, to Pilate's judgment hall, to Herod's palace, back to Pilate's judgment hall, and then the procession that would lead onward to Calvary, where the Lord Jesus would be nailed upon the cross. I'll try and keep my eye on that clock, but clearly I cannot go over with you the whole story right from the garden where the Savior was found in that great agony of spirit to the very time when he laid down his life. I cannot take you over that territory. So I have to make some choices, and I want to start with you. From that moment that the Blessed Saviour began to take his movements under the Roman guard from Pilate's judgment hall onward toward Calvary. You remember how that story goes. You remember the great multitude. You remember the many women. You remember that within that number of people that were there, there was one man that was separated out from all the others, a man called Simon the Cyrenian. And you remember what happened there. The normal practice was that the condemned man would carry his own cross. Probably it was the cross beam. According to history, it would probably be the cross beam that was carried by the condemned man. But you remember that as the Lord Jesus moved forward, the soldiers intervened, and we know not at what point. And you remember that they pressed, they compelled, they requisitioned the services of Simon the Cyrenian. We are not told why. And men have often reasons why. Stop short, my brother, my sister, for providing reasons when Scripture is altogether silent. The Bible does not say, because of loss of blood, the soldiers intervened. Or because he staggered and fell, the soldiers intervened. We do not know why. But we know that they intervened. But what is critically important for you and I to grasp is that the Savior never invited Simon to take a part in this. And the Savior never asked the soldiers for someone else to take that cross. The Savior had spoken about this at the time when I suffer. And he was the one who would have continued in that journey. To take that cross onward to Calvary. But others intervened. And for that reason, Simon the Cyrenian carried that cross. But mark again, the Scripture is altogether silent as to why. So the Savior never sought assistance on the pathway or in the events that surround Calvary. You remember that as they moved, the people we call the weeping women of Jerusalem were there. These were well-intentioned women. And they were part of that great throng that was following the Lord Jesus forward. And that undoubtedly there were people who had a tender heart. But they probably saw ministering to the condemned, anyone that was condemned, as some sort of act that would be of religious merit. Probably based on the language of Proverbs 31 verse 6. Well, you remember that they're encouraged to be kind to him that is condemned to death. And no doubt that was the kind of thing that moved them. And they were obviously showing sympathy for the Lord Jesus. But the Lord Jesus had something to tell them. And I don't judge it was criticism of them. But the Lord Jesus was not seeking their sympathy any more than he had been seeking the assistance of Simon. But he who knew the end from the beginning knew not only the events that would mark his period as he moved forward to Calvary, but he knew what lay ahead for them, and he knew what lay ahead for their seed. And with all the other things pressing in upon his spirit, he was able to speak to those women about the great need that they had of sympathy. For he well knew that less than 40 years after they would crucify him, the Romans would come in and leave not one stone upon another in all the buildings they thought of any importance. Thousands would be slain. Teeming thousands would be carried away into captivity. And the Savior meant what he said. Weep not for me, but for yourselves. He knew too what the centuries thereafter would bring upon, maybe not the people then present, but certainly on their seed, the persecutions and the pogroms, that have gone on century after century after century. Even this very week, attention's been drawn to the fall in the Jewish population in Baghdad. 1917, one-third of the population of that major city. Now, seven hidden people. Yes, the Savior was right. Weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. The Savior did not need or seek their sympathy, but they needed his help. And sadly, as a nation, there was no great rush to turn to him who could have saved them from the awful ordeals that lay ahead of them. But the Savior spoke to them with such clarity. And those women, no doubt, would remember these words he spoke. And one wonders what they thought when the Romans besieged their city and they watched what was happening. Would they remember a man who said, "Weep not for me"? He described it as the difference between burning green timber and dry timber. Green timber is very hard to get a flame to do anything with. And the Romans and the Jews found with the sinless Christ it was very difficult to find some way of making a charred stick. And they found it was very difficult to burn the green pliable wood that was before them. But when it came to AD 70, the Romans had no doubt about the guilt of the Jews. And they found it very easy to burn the dry timber. And that blessed man on the way to Calvary paused long enough to tell a nation about what was immediately before them and what would come thereafter. You know very well that when they got to Calvary, when it came to the responsibility of the execution squad to nail the Lord Jesus to the tree, you remember it's at that point that we hear him pray, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I don't think that was a prayer for the whole of Israel. I judge it was a prayer for those men, Gentile men, in the Roman legions, charged with the responsibility of nailing the Son of God to that cross. I judge the prayer was about them in particular. I'm not suggesting the Lord had no heart for the nation, but I judge that that's what was being prayed for. The nearest that the Roman legion at that time serving in Palestine would draw from, the nearest would be the places like Caesarea Philippi or places like that where there was a strong Gentile population, or Samaria where there was a strong Gentile population. But from much further afield as well, these men had little understanding of what the issues were. They may would have known that this was the man that was heralded by some to be the Savior. They might have known that kind of thing. But beyond that, they had little understanding of Jewish history, of Jewish attachment to the God of Israel. These were all issues about which they knew nothing. So the Savior said, "They know not what they do." They nailed our Lord upon the cross. It was that he was particularly thinking of as he said, "Before I suffer." I know that he did suffer much before he reached that point. We know that his face was pummeled by the fist, and both the text of the New Testament and the prophecy of Micah would say that they also used a rod or rods to smite the Savior. Great violence was used against them. And there's no doubt that the Savior suffered at their hands. But that upon which your eternity depends is what happens when he suffered for your sins. In the seclusion of the hours of darkness, I say again, at the hand of his God. The sufferings of the Lord Jesus upon that cross can probably be summarized under three headings. There were those physical sufferings that he endured. There were those psychological sufferings that he endured. And then there was the great spiritual battle in which he was involved. The sufferings fall into three. They are all his sufferings. The ones he spoke about when he said, "Before I suffer," these were his sufferings. And sufferings they are that you and I need to ponder from time to time. I won't spend much time dealing with all of them, for I cannot, but I'll say a little about each, and particularly about those psychological sufferings, which is a particular emphasis of what Luke has to say in his record of the Lord Jesus' suffering. But I will remind you, first of all, of his physical sufferings. What the Savior suffered upon that cross. We know that some of it is recorded by each of the Gospels, and much of it is spoken of before the Savior came into the world, and those things that were written of the prophets, all the things that he would suffer. There are various things that are mentioned there that you and I would know about. There was that intense thirst that the Lord Jesus had. The psalmist of Psalm 22, the psalmist of Psalm 69, both of them Davidic, David makes clear that that was a time of intense thirst when his tongue, the tongue of the sufferer, was cleaving to his jaws. Intense suffering. Maybe younger ones have read the story and wondered about the two drinks that were offered to the Lord Jesus. The first of them, he refused. Not because he lacked courtesy, but for a reason I'll explain. The second one he took, and it was a direct fulfillment of Scripture. I mentioned the women of Jerusalem. The records of the Sanhedrin tell us that at these kind of events, a crucifixion, that one of the things they did was not just weep tears for the one who was going to die, but they provided a crude narcotic, an opiate. Our Bible speaks of gall being in a drink, of myrrh being in a drink. Sometimes, and clearly it wasn't on this occasion, sometimes a grain of frankincense was used. And when the sufferer got it early in his sufferings, it dulled the pain, and it made the long ordeal bearable. And when that drink was offered to the Lord Jesus, he refused it. Didn't need human assistance, didn't need human sympathy, didn't need the opiates that they were offering, the palliatives that were there to dull the pain. He would face the awfulness of Calvary with that same keen mind that he brought to everything when he was here. And for that reason, he did not receive that first drink. And when that second drink was offered, when you read what the psalmists say about it, you can see clearly it was a hostile act, an act of mockery, to offer him vinegar to drink, or at the very best, sour wine. I don't know much about wine, but I'm told that the distinction between very sour wine and vinegar is not great. But that's what they offered him. Not in sympathy, but in naked hostility. So yes, it involved a great deal of suffering. But there are many other things that are recorded in the Word of God about the Lord Jesus' sufferings. You really hear mentioned, do you, the fact that the psalmist tells us in Psalm 22 about his bones being out of joint. And many have tried to find another explanation. Some of the more modern thinkers have talked about the emaciated sufferer being able to tell all the bones one from another. But it's interesting to note that a man who was not a Christian and opposed to Christ, the 12th century Jewish commentator David Kimke, has no doubt that was caused by the act crucifixion, and it was the bones out of joint. Not a bone of his was broken, is the testimony of Scripture. But it would appear to me the Scripture did indicate that the great act of crucifixion paid another kind, caused the Savior to pay another cost, and the awful pain of dislocation. And other sufferings he suffered that I won't develop with you for the moment. But let me say something about the psychological pressures the Saviour met at Calvary. The attack on his mind. And these things are set out for us in the Word of God. I choose only three to comment on. I remind you firstly that he was numbered with the transgressors. That, I judge, was a psychological impact, had a psychological impact on the Lord Jesus. Secondly, they gambled for his clothes. That too mattered for the blessed Lord Jesus. But certainly the taunting that seemed to be part and parcel of all that happened was yet also an attack on the mind of the Lord Jesus. The psychologists, if you've ever met some, will tell you that these kind of serious events can cause a person to be diminished in their own understanding of who they are and what they are. But that never happened with our Lord Jesus. Men put him down as far as they could. And when they had done their utmost, they never realized that he would go further still. He called himself on the prophetic word, "I am a worm and no man." They did their utmost. But the worst they did left it unfinished. The Saviour would go lower still. He would not lose his self-esteem as men talk, unaware of his dignity. Even in these awful situations, the Lord Jesus behaved with absolute dignity. How else could he have communed with that dying thief? He only could commune in that way because he kept at bay. The enemy could make no progress in his attack upon the mind of the Lord Jesus. Here's the first of the three that I've identified for you. He was numbered with the transgressors. When Jerusalem valued him, they said 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. When Rome valued him, it said, yet once more rebel, yet one more intransigent insurrectionist, yet one more person that it is not fit that he should live. That was their verdict on Christ. And that pained the Saviour greatly. To be judged to be no more value than a slave, bad. To be seen as not fit to live. Worse still. Can I remind you of how his public ministry began? You remember that he went to where John was baptizing. And not because he was a repentant sinner, but in acknowledgement that this work was a work of God. The Lord Jesus was baptized. He associated himself with all those people who came to John's baptism. You remember the Old Testament description of them. These were the saints, the excellent of the earth. That's where he numbered himself, associated himself with them, people who knew their need and were waiting on God to bless. He numbered himself with them. Men numbered him with these men that they judged to be, we would call them terrorists, who were against the state. They numbered him with them. But God had certainly seen how he was numbered initially. And you know how he will be numbered in days that are yet to be. There will come a time when he'll look and he'll say, "Behold, I and the children that thou hast given me." But that's not how men saw him. And then one of their acts of psychological suffering pressed upon the Saviour was to number him with the transgressors. Here's the second one, when they gambled for his garments. You remember the story of how David sent messengers to Ammon when the king had died. And you remember that the new king, misled by his new advisors, you remember that he took and he, in order to mock David, he cut off half of the garments of David's messengers. And David was appalled. that led to war, to bloodshed, to Ammon being put under the heel of David. That was how serious dealing with his messengers were. How serious was it to deal with the message and the messenger and to take from the Lord Jesus his garments? Garments mattered a great deal in the story of that we're considering. On the night in which he was betrayed, you remember, and that upper room I've made reference to, the Lord laid aside his garments. And after washing the disciples' feet, the Bible's clear, he took his garments again. When he went to Herod's soldiery, they put on him a gorgeous robe. Strangely, we never read they took it off him. But Pilate's soldiers took him, and they stripped him, and they put on a scarlet purple robe on him. And then they took that off and put his own clothes on. And when they reached Calvary, they stripped him again. What base indignity was there in their treatment of the Christ? Did it matter to him? Well, he said in the Psalms, "I am a reproach of the people." He felt it keenly. A poor man in the east of his day had five pieces that he would call his own. He had an outer and an inner tunic. He had a belt or a girdle. He had a headdress. He had sandals. And there were four men that were part of that execution squad under an experienced centurion. Four of the pieces of garment, of those garments, four of them were roughly the same value. One was of a different value. The inner tunic. Probably worth more than the other four put together. And they cast lots. Probably to determine, first of all, who would get what among the four. But certainly to determine who would get the inner garment. Did it matter to him? Aye, it was another indication of man's attack on the Lord Jesus. How base they were in their dealings. It was an attack on his mind. And the Lord Jesus, you know how he dealt with it. Not without pain, but certainly not without objection. The Lord Jesus suffered psychologically. But the other one was the taunting. If I'd read with you in chapter 23, we would have found the people and the priests taunting him. The word used there says that they turned up their nose at him and uttered disdain. There was a time in these very scenes when the priests led the people. But now it's the people that lead the priests. And they deride the Christ in utter derision. Did he feel that? But that wasn't all that happened, was it? It wasn't just that they made known what they thought of the Lord Jesus. You know, the soldiers joined in it. And the word that's used for their mockery is a different word. They thought it was just a big game. And they made sport of him. They wanted a few cheap laughs at the expense of the very man that one day they will face at the great judgment that lies ahead for sinners. Ah, yes, they did what they could as they mocked the Savior. Yes, the people had their say. The priests had their say. The soldiers had their say. They all wanted to make it known how little they thought of Christ. Yes, he endured the taunts of evil men. These were psychological sufferings. In our own little way, in our own brief pathway, we've met disdain. We've heard the people with their cheap laughs. That we have endured in tiny measure. But how much more the Savior suffered. But, and for a moment, and only a moment, all of what we've spoken of, all that the Savior endured, at the hands of men with the physical sufferings, at the hands of men with their cheap behavior and cheap laughs. All of that was where men were involved. All of that, those sufferings were sufferings for righteousness' sake. And the Saviour remained the righteous man amid it all. But in the lone hours of darkness, he took up a great work, the great work of salvation, and he suffered at the hand of his God. It was that that led to the orphan cry, as we call it, which interestingly Luke does not record. It was that that led to him crying to his God, for at the hand of his God, he suffered for sins. Not at the hands of the Father, the Bible doesn't say that, but at the hand of his God, he suffered for sins. Physical sufferings, psychological sufferings, spiritual sufferings. These were they he had in mind when he said, "Before I suffer."